Here we will start. Our Sunday school lessons for the last, I guess, several weeks now have been on denominations as they have originated throughout history, discussing historically where those denominations come from, and then theologically what their distinctives are, and then, of course, why it is that we believe contrary to many of these distinctives in these other denominations. We've hit the Eastern Orthodox Church, we've hit the Roman Catholic Church, and we have hit the Lutheran Church, and now we're going to move on to a sect known as the Anabaptists that come from the Radical Reformation. Before we get started, allow me to go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you would be with us. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds out of the teachings of your word. I pray that we would learn much about these different sects in Christianity. I pray that we would be charitable towards them, dealing honestly with them and what they believe, but also that we would have a critical eye because we know that all truth is found in your word, in your scriptures. And I pray that we would deal charitably in such a way that we might point these people, if we might come into contact with them, towards the truth of your word and toward the truth of your scriptures. We are so thankful that you continue to be with us and you guide us into all truth by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the Anabaptists, if we're going to take a look historically at where they come from, historians are actually a little bit divided on where they come from. Some actually think that the Radical Reformation actually started before the Magisterial Reformation, or at least hints of these kind of beliefs cropping up in Europe were happening before 1517 and Luther pinning the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. But the Radical Reformation is a term that the historians and academics use to differentiate many groups of people, because the Radical Reformation is not just one sect of people or one particular denomination, if we want to call it that. But is a way of marking the difference between what they call the Magisterial Reformation, which we find ourselves in the Reformed tradition, and the Radical Reformation, in that the Magisterial Reformation was in their reform movements were attempting to reform the church as it stood, and they were not trying to radically break or depart from the church as an institution. Now, of course, it did end up happening. But it ended up happening through many political means. And so when we look at Calvinism, when we look at Lutheranism, we see that the state was a player in what was going on, especially when you look at Lutheranism and you look at the Holy Roman Empire and you look at these many princes. Lutheranism was surviving because many princes became Lutheran and then thus made the church in their state or in their region Lutheran. And so there is a tie between the Lutheran church and the principalities in the Holy Roman Empire. We still see this. We see this in a different form, but very similarly in the Swiss Reformation, in the Calvinist side of things. Of course, when we look at Geneva, when we look at Zurich, the goals of people like Zwingli and people like Calvin was not to break apart from the church as it existed and become this radical separatist group, but they were reforming the church in Zurich. They were reforming the church in Geneva. And so they had much contact with the city council. The city council was involved with the reforms that were happening in the churches in these two respective cities. And so this is why we call it magisterial. There was a civil magistrate was involved in this reform of the church. And we have to really, in order to understand this, it's hard for us as individualistic Americans who have been so used to the radical separation of church and state for so long, to understand that at this time in Europe, the church and the state were very, very closely tied together, and no one would have thought, until we get into this Radical Reformation period, that they should be separated at all. And yet the Anabaptists are going to say just that. They are going, the Radical Reformation are those who want to break apart from the institution of not just the state, but then also the institution of the church as it stood as well, and form something very separatistic, very separate from the church as it stood. So even to call them those who wanted to reform or a reformation may be a misnomer. They wanted more of a revolutionary type of thing. They wanted to break away. And what the reason for this, we can, if we really wanted to find a start to all this, we do have to go to Zurich, and we do have to go to where Zwingli was preaching. And Zwingli had many ideas that would not persist in the Reformed tradition, one of those being that he believed that the sacraments were mere memorials. And due to this, he had many people around him that were also interested in reforming the church. And they wanted many of his ideas, and even more radical ideas of their own, to be pressed much more quickly than Zwingli was comfortable with. Zwingli had already proven that he was quite willing to go against the institution at times, especially with his what is known as the Affair of the Sausages, in which he and many others intentionally broke the Lenten fast with a bunch of people, as if to say, we are not going to obey these rules that are imposed on us that are not part of Scripture or come from Scripture. But there are other ways in which he was unwilling to move as fast as some of his comrades or those other reformers in the city wanted to. And one of those reformers was a man by the name of Conrad Grebel, who wanted to institute essentially what we would call believer's baptism. He wanted to say that only those who profess the faith can be entered into the church at all, who can be baptized. This notion that we baptize infants of believers is faulty. Zwingli said, well, the city council needs to decide how the church is going to act on such a notion. And the city council said, no, we're not going that way. Zurich is not going to support a church that is a believer's Baptist-only church. And in fact, they made a rule that all the people in Zurich had to present their infants for baptism within 8 days of their being born, to coincide, with, of course, with the 8-day circumcision law in the Old Testament, and seeing that connection there. And Conrad Grebel, as well as many others around him, found this very disheartening. He had already withheld baptism from his daughter that had been born. And so in 1525, Conrad Grebel, along with many others, met in a house, a private house, and they baptized each other. And this is where we get the first, okay, if we could find a date to put on the Anabaptists as they started out, this would be it. As they disobeyed the orders coming from the city council in Zurich, and they were baptized again. And that is indeed what the word Anabaptist means. Anna coming from a word that would mean to be re-baptized, because most of all these men would have all been baptized in the Catholic Church as infants. Now, we may be tempted to think and find this strain and go straight from Anabaptist historically to Baptist, and that would be somewhat of a mistake. There is definitely strains of thought that are similar from one to the other, but the Baptists that we know today really do come out of more of the English Reformation and Puritanism and different strains of thought within Puritanism, and actually have more Reformed roots than most Baptists today would like to acknowledge. But when we're talking about Anabaptists, if we could follow that historic strain, it doesn't go into the Southern Baptist or any of the Baptist denominations now. It goes into what we would think of as Mennonite or Amish or Hutterite. Those are the three main sects that are at play here. And we'll dive into those more modern sects later here. But as we're considering these groups, is that because after 1525, Anabaptism and the radical notion of the Reformation, these ideas begin to spread very prevalently. And initially, they do fly under the radar a bit, but there is one big event that really put them on the map, that really caused everyone on both sides of the Reformation, from Lutherans and Calvinists to Catholics alike, to really not like the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists would accrue much persecution, and it's really because of what happened in the city of Münster. Now, Münster is a city in Germany today, or in the Holy Roman Empire at that time. And what we have to understand here is that these Anabaptists, as they are kind of now centering around this very separatist notion of breaking away from the established institution, both of the state and then the established institution of the church, they really are not a big fan of the church and the state being married at all. What they saw in Zurich, the Zurich ruling that everyone had to have their infants presented for baptism within 8 days, they saw that there was a deeper issue at play here, and that was that the state and the church were married to each other too closely. When they looked at Calvin and they saw him working with the Geneva City Council, when they looked at Luther and they saw him working with the princes of the Holy Roman Empire, they said, this is terrible. This will not end well. And the only, we need to focus on the only legitimate society that God acknowledges, and that legitimate society is his people. And I say his people, I could say the church, but we'll even talk about later how they very, very narrowly mean the church. When we say the church, we normally are talking about the visible church, right? There is, of course, we acknowledge the invisible church, but when we're speaking in common parlance, I'll say the church as in NBOPC, or the church as in the OPC, or as the Lutheran church, or even the local bodies of churches here in New Braunfels. They would not even acknowledge that the visible church exists. When they're talking about the church, when they're talking about God's people, they were saying only those who are believers, who are regenerate, as we would say, only that community of God's people matter, and that the state is this kingdom of darkness that is basically always coming against us. And so what this manifested itself in actually went in two different ways, and that first way was this incident at the city of Münster. So the city of Münster is a smaller walled city that was taken over by a man by the name of Melchior Hoffman. And he and a bunch of other Anabaptists basically overthrew the church and the city council and the prince that was ruling there entirely, and took over the city for his own, and said, this is now a holy society unto the Lord. And this is going to be exclusively what we say goes, and I'm going to rule. He basically ruled as kind of a prophet slash prince in one, and he began to institute some very radical ideas, such as polygamy and other different ideas in the city, and thought, this is heaven on earth. We are coming toward the end times. This is the proof is in the pudding. We're going to show this radical, a great city that is a pure Christian city, and very, very quickly proved that this whole idea was causing his people to suffer. They were starving very quickly. He had no idea how to rule. And the princes, as soon as they found out what was going on, had already united with an army of not very big size, but well more than enough to take back the city. So they were able to take over Münster and kill Melchior Hoffman and those who were ruling with him. And if you go to the city of Münster, you can still see hanging from one of the chapels these cages. And there are skeletons in those cages, which supposedly are still Melchior Hoffman and the leaders of the city, that still, as a kind of reminder of what happens when Reformation goes too far. Melchior Hoffman and his Anabaptist friends, their disacknowledgement of the state at all, and only acknowledgement of the society of the pure Christian, led to this violent overthrow. But this idea of the pure Christian community being the only legitimate community in God's eyes actually manifests itself in a different way, and this is what we see today in modern Anabaptism, and that is total and complete pacifism. And so what we see in Amish and Mennonite communities is they don't acknowledge, they don't allow Christians to be a part of the state at all. But they are pacifistic because they when they read in Scripture the way that Christ behaved in his meek and mild manner, they believe that that even though the state is an evil and will oppress us, we are going to take it, and we're going to do we're going to basically seclude ourselves, and we're going to live in these communities and live unto God as we see what He commands to us in the Scriptures. And so this strain really got started by Menno Simons, who had a lot of work in front of him as he began to make the shift from Catholicism to Anabaptism. And as he realizes that even though he holds many of these Anabaptist beliefs, that because of what happened in Munster, that Anabaptists are being persecuted all throughout Europe. Very quickly, as soon as people found out that you had any really one of these radical beliefs, namely that you wanted to be rebaptized, because that was the most visible sign of your radicalness, people would burn you, and then it was very very much persecution throughout Lutheran and Catholic countries alike. And so Menno Simons, he basically had this huge PR problem, that he was buying into some of these radical beliefs, and yet as soon as that would happen, people would assume that he was going to want to be like Hoffman and those that enticed the Melchior Rebellion. And so he has to prove to Europe that he and those that are following him and the other Anabaptists are not, in fact, terrorists. And so pacifism really kind of comes out of his teachings. And Menno Simons, this is where we get the term Mennonite from. Mennonite is one who follows after Menno Simons. And so he would be really the one who brings Anabaptism into its more modern conception with its pacifism and all the other things that come along with that. He preaches his pacifism. He preaches radical non-state involvement, having Christians having their own community or living in a pure society, a pure Christian society, that they basically keep their heads down. They do what they're going to do as the Word of God. They believe the Word of God is telling them to do. And whatever the state does, the state is going to do. We don't really even bother to look at that. If they're going to persecute us, they're going to persecute us. If not, then so be it. But we're not going to engage with them at all, and we're definitely not going to try to get our people elected or into state positions or anything like that. And so this, after Menno Simons died, some of that would be taken by different followers and would be more or less conservative on many of these fronts. And if we could put it into very quickly kind of three streams after that, there would be the Mennonites, who believed they were following more the pure ideas of Menno Simons. The Hutterites, which are kind of the more, we would call them more middle ground. Mennonites are, of the three, the most liberal, we would say, though even that word may not necessarily apply. And Hutterites, who followed after another one of his followers, who had a little bit more conservative ideas, and then the followers of a man by the name of Ammon, who would then be the man who the Amish would come from. He was the most radical, the most conservative, as he was trying to preach through what he thought Menno Simons was teaching. And the big thing for him was that he believed in the idea of shunning. And this is why he broke from the others. He believed that those who had been baptized and then walked away from the faith, and whenever we say walk away, it's unclear if that means walk away from their orthodoxy, or walk away from even more specifically what the Mennonites or what the Amish would believe. And the latter is more common now when we look at Amish communities. They must be shunned. There has to be a complete and total disassociation of the pure followers of Christ from the one who has walked away. Like, we can't eat with them, we can't acknowledge them any longer. And so this was viewed to be too radical, too extreme by many of the Mennonites, and so there was a break in between the Mennonites and Hutterites with the Amish. Most of them would, throughout their short history in Europe, would travel around running from different persecutions. Many of them led into what we would know today as Czech Republic and Slovakia, in that area. because that was there was more tolerance found there. This is the land of John Huss. This is the land where they believe the Reformation really started with them, the Czechs would say, and so they were much more amenable to Reformation and Reform movements, even if they are more radical. But even there, they would eventually find persecution, and that would push them, as it does to many of the persecuted religious groups, to the New World, a place where things can start over. And so what we see today is, of course, that they moved out here, and where a large percentage of the Mennonites and Amish can be found today is, of course, in the state of Pennsylvania. And they have formed their own communities, and this is where they have, because they come out of what was the Holy Roman Empire, where the main language being spoken there was German, they speak a dialect, and a very distinct dialect of German that we call Pennsylvania Dutch. And that is a misnomer, Dutch, because it does not come from the Dutch language as we know it. It comes from the Deutsch language, and so it is a dialect of German, not of Dutch. And so you can still find pockets where that is the main language of the community and speak with them. It's an interesting language, to say the least, but that's not what we're here for. So to get into some of the distinctives here, and I think the biggest distinctive that we need to deal with, as always, is how they view Scripture and how they view Revelation. Really everything else is going to stem from that, right? And if we look toward how they view Scripture, initially most of the Anabaptists would have said something very similar to what the Reformers were saying, which is sola scriptura, right? The Reformers believed in sola scriptura. They believed that while there is Scripture and there is tradition, the tradition is completely subordinate to the Scriptures, and that we must test all of man's tradition by the Scriptures and what they say. And this is the impetus for Calvin and Luther looking at the different doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and accusing them of coming out of man's own mind and his worldly philosophy and not truly from the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach. But that is not to say that Calvin and Luther did not believe in tradition. They definitely knew that they were standing in a great line of tradition that came from a church that God had been protecting for many, many years. And there were great men of the past that they had to look to. And if you read Calvin's Institutes, he is quoting Scripture voraciously, but he's also quoting many of the early church fathers voraciously, as he shows that the doctrines that he is expounding and preaching are not something that died with the apostles and were gone for hundreds and hundreds of years, but that indeed there have been great men that God has raised up that have showed from the Scriptures how these doctrines are true, these doctrines about who Christ is and what it means to be saved, etc. And so, as Reformed, we say we most certainly do believe in tradition. But the Anabaptists, was too much. To say that we believe in tradition at all is too much. And so instead of, whereas we see Luther and Calvin looking at the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and asking which are coming from a worldly philosophy and which are coming from the Scriptures and how do we reform the church into having all of its tradition in line with Scripture, the Mennonite or the Anabaptists are going to say anything that is from tradition, we need to throw it all out. And we need to start totally from scratch, totally from ground zero. And we just need to read what the Bible says and just naturally arise from what we can interpret the Scriptures to be saying right here and right now, and that's what we're going to do. And this remains the spirit and the essence of the Anabaptist faith. It is funny. I actually I was watching some videos on like modern Anabaptists, those who are Mennonites, and trying to see where they're coming from as they're interpreting Scripture. And they're very, very quickly to talk about tradition and how tradition got into the church and it ruined the church. And they'll talk about the tradition that came out of Constantine and how he got the state involved and it made everything just absolutely terrible. And so then they say, so we take the plain reading of the text And then he started talking about, he was asked about his pacifism and how to rectify that with the God that commanded the Israelites to go into the land and to purify the land. And so he said, well, I've had this question before. It's a good question. And when I read it, I see that God is a warrior, but he's just given us different tools to fight that war now. And it's not a physical war, but then it was. And so God hasn't changed, but we see that in the sense that I take it in, that this is what the scriptures are plainly teaching. And by the time he's even said that, you already see what's going on, right? That there is a tradition here. It's his tradition, but it is, he still has to take the scriptures and interpret them in some grid, right? There is still a hermeneutic that is involved. There is still a way, I say hermeneutic, it's a fancy term to say, there is a way in which the scriptures have to be interpreted. And he has just merely taken all of church history and said, that doesn't count, but what I think, it does count. And this is the way that I see it. And so it's very kind of very individualistic approach to how the scriptures are interpreted. And of course, that is not to say that we don't encourage individual Bible reading. We do. We very much do. We encourage a very Berean mindset as we talk back about that passage in Acts where there are the Berean Jews who are testing everything that Paul is preaching about Christ by the scriptures, and we should be doing that. But we do not look at all of our history from where we have come from and then just say, yeah, no, that doesn't mean anything. Right? It's almost as if to say, yeah, God has not been working in history up until now. Now suddenly he's working in history through me and the people that I like and the people that I'm around. That's not how we do things. We look at the way in God that God has worked through the church. And if we come to a confusing passage and we come to something that we might have an interpretation that seems radical or new, we need to take a step back and say, how has the church interpreted this passage? What have they done with this? And maybe they are wrong, but maybe I should consider that if 2,000 years of church history says one thing and I'm saying something radically new, the chances of me being wrong is probably pretty darn good. And I should be humble in my approach to the scriptures and the way that I view the way that many great men and great saints before me have looked at those same scriptures and tried piously to come to what God meant by these different things in scripture. And so this makes the Anabaptist spirit very individualistic, and everything is revolving around what the individual reads in scripture. And so this can lead to many wrong conclusions as they just throw out history entirely. And one of these that really comes out of this is the notion of the great apostasy. So as we've mentioned this before, and many Protestant denominations are going to make a similar claim, and this comes from this notion of throwing out church history. If you talk to an Anabaptist about church history, and then you talk to them about the apostles or the early church fathers, most of them will have some kind of date around the 100-200 mark where there was the apostolic teaching and the church was doing very good, and they were all meeting in houses and everything was great and the apostles were preaching, and then suddenly everything went south as they started introducing these terrible notions of infant baptism and all of these other doctrines that come from the worldly philosophies. And so the church is in utter total darkness until the 1500s, when the Anabaptists finally got it all right. So there's this is what is called the great apostasy by many, is that the church very early on entirely apostated, right? They entirely walked away from the faith until this magic date in 1525, when the Anabaptists asserted themselves in the city of Zurich, right? This is a very individualistic and self-centered approach to church history. As we look at our denomination of the OPC, we understand that the OPC only existed through a great line of history, right? It wasn't as if we look back to Matron and say, the whole church, all of the people, all the Christians in all the world and all the churches were in great darkness until that time when Machen finally formed the OPC, right? And then the church was back on track. Yes, did he come with some much needed correctives to the time and place that God had put him? Yes, of course, and we honor him for that, and we should. But he would acknowledge that he was trying to get back to notions that historically the church had held throughout the centuries. God is always keeping a remnant as he guides his people and he guides his church, and we should not throw out entire centuries of what the Lord is doing in his church and say that it was all in total darkness until us, until we finally had the right answer. Again, that is just a very self-centered way to view history. As I said, also, they are very pacifistic. They believe, and this is why the question came up to that man as he was trying to interpret the scriptures. They believe that Christians should not involve themselves in any wars whatsoever, that the command, thou shalt not murder, should rightly be translated instead, thou shalt not kill, period. And thus they will very much be against enlistments in the army, but then that means they are also against those being part of the state, because the state exerts a capital punishment and violence to punish the crimes that it deems crimes. And so that would also go against their pacifistic notion, and so they withdraw themselves entirely from war and from the secular state at all. And they, of course, they reject the right or the concept, as we talked about as well, of the visible church. They do not believe, they believe that there are visible manifestations of Christian living, of course. And, of course, the irony of this is that, of course, in finding a pure Christian society, they have made a more than visible manifestation of the church to our eyes, as we see them living in these communities, in these Amish or Mennonite communities. But they really think that the only church that means anything in God's eyes is the invisible church. That is, that only the regenerate, that those people, those are the only church or people of God that God really sees as anything distinct, and everything else is total and total darkness. This really then pushes towards an individualistic mindset again, that Christianity is a private contract that I have with God, and that's really where the buck stops. And it does not acknowledge the way in which God has dealt with his people over time, right? God was leading Israel as a people, in spite of the fact that he knew full well that there are many, many, many unregenerate people within that people, and yet he guides that people throughout the Old Testament. And in the same way, when we look at the church today, we see that God guides his church, and he guides even local bodies of the church, even though within those local bodies we know that there are sadly people that are not truly of the elect, people that are not truly regenerate, and yet they reap the benefits of being a part of that body that God is guiding and God is protecting. And ultimately, yes, there is. We don't discredit the individual notion of that, because one day they will have to stand before God and answer for the sins they have committed, and they will not be redeemed by the blood of Christ because of their refusal to believe in his Son and trust in him. And yet, while they are on earth, while they are here, they are still part of that institution known as the church that God is guiding, and that we see very specific commands in Scripture about elders and deacons and the formation of such an institution. So we do, in fact, believe that the visible church is something that is a scriptural concept and something that God indeed does care about. Other than that, there's not much more to say, except, of course, their radical separation of church and of state, and their attack on Luther and Calvin for compromising on this and saying they were too married to the state. It's interesting to talk about it from this perspective, because now, of course, living in America, we have many, many denominations, none of which are connected to the state. And so to think that this is a radical idea is interesting, but for the first 1,500 years of the church, this would have been a radical idea. And one could argue that much of the individualistic nature that has imperviated the evangelical church and most churches throughout America really has an Anabaptist kind of strain within it. Even though the Anabaptists became Mennonites and became Amish, their ideas are not relegated to those communities. And we could even talk about modern Baptist churches, even Reformed Baptist churches, and some of the ideas that come from the Anabaptist faction that do kind of make their way into these denominations and influence the way they think about the church and the ways they think about ecclesiology, how the church is organized, what the relationship between the individual believer and the church visible is, and all of these things definitely kind of find their roots in the Radical Reformation, however radical or unradical we might find some of these ideas today. So that kind of wraps up my speech on the Anabaptists. This is a one-parter. Next time we will not be talking about them. This is when I open up the floor for questions.
So I've got a question.
Yeah.
So the Amish.
Yeah.
The technology that they use today, does that date from 1525? Is that why?
No, that is something that I was hard for me to find exactly why they hold to that. Many of it is that they have a very pietistic understanding. So pietism meaning that beliefs are more secondary, and action is and the way that we live out our holy lives is more primary. And so they believe very much. They do have some notions very similar to actually Wesley and Methodism of perfectionism, of being able to achieve perfect living here on earth. And so a lot of this has to do with them trying to shun technologies that would encourage them to vanity, right? And so there's some sects that you may have heard, sects that wouldn't have mirrors or things like this, right? And so really they're trying to, any technology that they don't use, modern technology, they don't use, really comes from this notion of wanting to be holy, wanting to not encourage laziness or not encourage, right, other things that would cause them to sin, because they believe they can achieve a perfect life on earth. And I say that trepidatiously. I don't believe all Anabaptists would hold to a perfectionism view, but that frame definitely is in the Anabaptist mindset.
Well, I'll tell you, they're just as great sinners as we. The ones I knew, their draft horses are beautiful. Mm-hmm. Great pride in their speed and how they bred their livestock, cattle, sheep. So there was vanity.
Yeah.
There was vanity.
Yeah. And that's the thing. Perfectionism itself is really, it's always going to produce two things, one of two things, and both are bad. One is that you are putting this weight upon the soul that the soul cannot maintain, right? We know that men cannot be perfect this side of glory, and while we encourage the working out of our faith in fear and trembling, we know that the Lord is sanctifying us. If we have this kind of notion that you really need to be perfect right here, right now, and if you don't, then you're not really a true Christian, or you're really not a better Christian, or something like that, then it crushes people, and they tend to then be completely distraught and leave the church. Or instead, they believe you, and they actually think that they are perfect, and that they are doing these things, and then they're just living a lie, and then most of their sin just goes undetected by themselves, and they are not then in the practice confessing that sin, and so really neither is a good thing, and then progresses toward that slow sanctifying process in which we are commanded to work out our faith. So
the Anabaptist rejects Calvin's tulip. Were they contemporaries?
Calvin and Anabaptists would be.
Did they know each other?
Calvin wrote against the Anabaptists several times.
Did they debate public? Did they?
A little bit. I mean, Calvin would write many things against them. I don't know how many debates in public may have happened. You seem to know, Phil.
Yeah. So he would write about Anabaptists frequently and anger them. And Calvin would go, bring it, don't say it. Come on, hear me preach. And he said, I'll make sure we won't bring it and say it. So he would invite them without threat. He'd go, no, you can come. There's no speak blasphemy in our church. We don't have a problem. many Anabaptists convert. Many convert. He had a heart for them. He wanted them because he saw them as people misguided. He prayed for them. I mean, in his writings, sacrifice. But he invited many of them. Many converted. So much that one couple came, converted, husband died, and that's who John Calvin ended up marrying.
Oh, there you go. I'm reading a book on Calvin and the Anabaptists. I only got through a few chapters, so I didn't get to more. I know a lot of the sympathies came from the fact that in France, Reformed people, or people that are, I guess, at that time, to use that term, is rock. Yeah, those who have more Lutheran notions and those who have more Anabaptistic notions were getting confused, and the state was persecuting both of them. And so, They were kind of, the French state didn't view them as anything different. And so once he got to Geneva, of course, that distinction was made much more clear, because now Calvin and the city council are reformed. But,
The distinction on technology, mm-hmm. that distinction wasn't evident for hundreds of years.
No, that's way later.
So
yeah.
At the end of the 19th century, going to the 20th century, particularly post-industrial revolution, that's where you get the distinction.
Partly. I'll mention Mennonite is before that, because of the shunning thing. The shunning thing was really the first, yeah.
But, you can see a Mennonite, they may look like a roadie for ZZ Top, with their beard and black out hat, but they'll have a DeWalt power drill. Mm-hmm. They'll be out there on a tractor, diesel tractor. They have no problem with technology.
Well, yeah, I've never as well on a tractor.
Well, another thing too, and I didn't mention, I should give this caveat as we're teaching this class. In every single denomination that we're going to talk about, there are ones that have gone liberal, right? There are Mennonite societies that now acknowledge homosexual union and all of that, right? And so the reason why I don't bring it up is because a liberal Lutheran church and a liberal Presbyterian church and a liberal Catholic church and a liberal Mennonite community, and they believe the same core doctrine. That really the issue here is not those distinctive things. It is liberalism as a religion, as being practiced as basically having invaded these different traditions.
I appreciate what you said about, and this applies to all the various groups discussed over the week.
Right.
Is that if your group thinks that over 2,000 years of New Testament church history that somehow you figured it out,
mm-hmm.
you probably did. you probably said you did not. And so we've got good independent fundamentalist Baptists in mm-hmm. France.
Yeah.
They always like to go hang out with the Presbyterians so they can be here and not be around their fundamentalist families. But one thing I try to get out of is, they go, we're not tied to the Catholics. Like, y'all are. We never had anything to do with that. No, you weren't. That's because you're tied to Christendom. You didn't magically fall out of the sky in the 1800s in England. Sorry. But the problem is, you can see the baggage mm-hmm. from the Anabaptists,
mm-hmm.
even in the independent fundamentalist Baptists, which are not liberal.
Right. Oh.
Not liberal.
No.
They are, they think the Southern Baptists are of hell. They're independent fundamentalist Baptists. But what you see there is the quasi-Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have tradition. I don't care about almost voting. I don't care about my building. I don't care about any of that. Just want Jesus. We just want our kids to know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds honorable.
Right.
It sounds very honorable. But the danger of that, what I always thought, it makes me very upset. I go, what you're trying to do is just be a new version of Mormon. You're trying to say that the church had it wrong all this time,
mm-hmm.
so y'all came along. He goes, well, isn't that what y'all do? No. Our guys wanted to reform the church.
Right.
Our guys didn't want a new religion.
No.
We didn't want a new deal. We were just hoping. I think Calvin and Luther both, they later on were right there naive, but they both were like, come on.
Right.
We're gonna go back. We're gonna turn this ship around. We're gonna go great. We're all gonna be unified.
Mm-hmm. They thought the Roman Catholic Church will remain the Catholic Church.
They didn't want to have to plead for their lives and start all new deals. You know?
Right.
So, it's a danger, not just to independent fundamentalist Baptists, it's a danger to evangelicals that distance themselves and then poo-poo any form of tradition. But don't they all just form their new tradition?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Don't they all, whether it be the Amish, the Mennonites, or the lovey-dovey, skinny britches preacher, local evangelical church, don't they all form their new liturgy, their new word?
And it's funny how when you go to all these, many of these independent churches that are completely autonomous, completely their own thing, how radically the same they all right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Very independently. All the same thrust.
It's very much like I forgot who said this. There was I was like in a show or something, and there was the goth teenage girl, and she's like, I'm rebelling, I'm my own person, I'm doing this, and then the brother looks at her and he's like, you mean like all the other teenage girls at school? and that's kind of the same notion that we see here, right? I mean, it's like, we don't, when we look at the church and we see ailments in the church, because there are definitely things that need to be corrected, we should seek to be the heart of Luther and Calvin and want to reform the church and not to just split and split and split and split.
No one can split like we can, baby.
True. We call it split pea for a reason.
Can
yeah.
So, with Thanksgiving coming on Thursday, we tie that back to 1620, First Thanksgiving Pilgrims.
Right. I would tie it back to there was one in Texas. There was a port. No, I'm just kidding.
It was separatists from the Church of England. Were they related to the Anabaptist movement?
Puritans? No.
Puritans
wanted, so...
Well, they weren't Puritans. They're dissenters.
Well, okay. So Puritans, Puritans is a big umbrella term. There are dissenters within Puritans. There are, well, I mean, I guess Puritan, as a notion, is trying to purify the Anglican Church.
But
they are working within the system, so that is fair. They have a more dissenter notion there. That does not mean that they, because we do call in New England those that came over here Puritans, right? There is Puritan New England, and then there is Puritan England. So they are two different strains.
They're really separatist pilgrims.
They have a separatist, yeah, but that's because Puritanism, if we want to try to get at the heart of the matter, was trying very much to be very consistent to their Calvinistic doctrine. And that grew into two answers to that problem. One is, yes, we look at the 39 articles and this can be redeemed into something that is very consistent with Calvinistic doctrine. Or we look at the Anglican Church and how it's controlled by these pseudo-Catholics and it's not able to be redeemed. But those Puritans in America, those dissenters, however you want to term them at that time, they're not in line with the Anabaptists at all. They're very much, they're going to be very reformed in most all of their doctrines. While many would then go on to have some more congregationalist views, even in that, it took a while before notions of credo baptism really starts to get propagated in the New World, and much of that too then once we get into the New World and the movements coming over here, the Scottish were coming over here, and Presbyterianism was flourishing over here as well. So I would not put the Puritans at Thanksgiving Day anywhere in the same camp as the Anabaptists.
Do you mention
Credo Baptist. So we, that's we could create a Baptist as believers Baptist, right? So paedo baptism.
Oh, so like adult baptism.
Yeah. So paedo baptism is.
Fish for faith and then you're baptized.
Right. Versus paedo baptism, an infant of a believer.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Paedo.
Yes.
Paedo.
Yes. Which is it's funny that we use that those terms. Paedo is comes from the Greek word for child. Credo comes from the Latin word for believer. And so.
I got my time for the week.
All right. Are there any other questions?
You know, Baptists didn't have any confession of faith.
No, that was kind of the point. They thought that would be tradition, and they didn't want that, and so it became very individualistic. It actually became, in some strains, became so individualistic that many of the Anabaptist teachers in the early days were saying that only the individual reads the scripture, and that is what is true. He just should not do anything, look at anything else, right? The only way you can read it correctly is by the Spirit. Which eventually, it initially sounds pretty good. That starts to sound like what Westminster is saying whenever it says that only by the testimony of the Spirit are we truly convinced of the veracity of the Word of God. But then it even goes on further to say that there really is no, it almost like, weirdly enough, even though they're trying to be so sola scriptura, they become not so, like, not focused on the Scriptures, and that they're almost saying that you can't actually see any objective truth from the Scriptures unless you have the Spirit. And then, so then it can't really be interpreted at all without the Spirit. And then they even go a step further, and some of them would say, and if you have the Spirit testifying to the truth, you may not even need the Scriptures at all.
And
so it's this kind of like, so confessionalism, they really wanted to distance
them. How do they get leaders in the church? Do they seminary?
No, they don't have... some of the earlier ones looked more like clergy, but as you get into Amish and Mennonites, it really becomes much more lay leadership.
Because
they believe themselves
just
all.
You don't have to be the preacher, and they're like, man, I got crops this year, I can't be preaching. You know, and they
yeah.
They got to do it.
Yeah, because they're all like part of a roped off community with each other, and so the elders are the elders of the town, the older men, and they all will, there'll be a preacher from among them that that is the preacher, and that, like you said, a lot of times it's temporary. It's like I'll be preacher this year, and
yeah. Yeah, what I saw was so it's elder led, so kind of like Quakers, they come together on the Sabbath, and as one is moved. By the Holy Spirit, they speak.
Mm-hmm.
And during that day, there'll be one that emerges as more of a leader. But there's no.
The Anabaptists will have
a
less of
office of teaching.
Right, and so yeah, the Anabaptists will have less of a spiritualistic kind of notion than the Quakers will. Once we'll talk about the Quakers later,
because
they will get. Like you said, where it's all like very Pentecostally, very much like I have a word from the Spirit kind of deal. The Anabaptists will have some of that in it, but it's they're a little more conservative on that front than the Quakers. I mean, it is very similar. You're right. It's very. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, they're very community oriented.
The new couple, they were giving a year to themselves to get to know each other. Families came to do all the work, the support.
Oh, wow.
So they had very tight communities. You really couldn't get into, and they couldn't even get out of
it. Right. And that's and if you've seen an Amish barn raising, it is an impressive feat that they put that thing up in a day. It's just like, it's like what?
Watching human ants.
Yeah, I saw in one of the videos that I watched, I saw a time lapse of them building the barn from start to finish. And it is before you see that sun, and by the time it gets to here, the barn is done. It's just like, there it is. And you just see men, just like hundreds of men, like.
And all the food is cooked. So they finish that, and it's a big barn.
Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly. Yeah, they're very, very community oriented. Because of that shunning notion, yeah, like you said, it's hard to really get out of that. Right. But yeah. All right. Well, seeing no other questions, we'll go ahead and wrap things up. Ken, you want to pray for us?
Father God, we're grateful that you bring us together like this. I pray to learn and to teach about different denominations, different groups that may or may not be Christian, so that we can understand how to speak with our friends and co-workers and such when questions come up, understanding their background if it's different than ours, and being able to gently, maybe even persuade them to consider our views. Father, we thank you for Caleb and the studies that he's obviously put into all his teaching. He's doing a wonderful job. We thank you for him and ask that you would continue to bless him. We thank you again in Jesus' name.
Amen.